Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, this is the parable that we know as the rich fool. And I want to read the parable and the teaching that goes along with the parable, and then we'll look what the Lord has for us from this text this morning. So verse 13, Jesus is teaching, and Luke writes that one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Then he said to his disciples, and of course all the crowd is there listening in on this conversation, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Or it could also be translated, "one moment to his life." The words are very flexible there. "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I want to make two comments as we begin to contextualize this parable and its teaching. One, Jesus is challenging his listeners about an issue of the heart. Now, I know often when we think about sins in the scriptures and what we should and should not do, we are very prone to focus on the external manifestation of sin. What somebody did, or what they said, or what we do, or what we say. And there are many sins we can commit with our body, that is true, sins of the flesh. But you'll notice, especially as we continue to go through these parables, that Jesus Christ is concerned often about the sins of the Spirit. How people are sinning inside, which has external manifestation. The way a person treats his money or his possessions is very revealing about what is in the heart. We have seen in these past several weeks the Pharisees and scribes and other religious leaders who established a code of conduct for themselves, which if they obeyed this paradigm or this code, the perception was that they were righteous before God, When in fact Jesus comes and points out these gaping holes in their behavior. Here's an example involving the Pharisees' love of money. The Pharisees had a tradition worked out whereby they could take the money that they had obeyed the Lord in setting aside to care for their parents in their old age. And if they said, this is korban, which means a gift, they could take that money and then give a great gift to the temple with that money. And I've even read that there was another tradition that would allow them to reclaim some of that money and actually use it for themselves. So Matthew 15, the Pharisees and scribes gather around Jesus and they challenge him. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? In other words, without going through the ceremonial cleansing. Jesus blows right by this question. He doesn't even give it the time of day. He says, why do you yourselves break the very commandment of God with your tradition? God says, honor your father and mother. But you teach if you say korban, then you don't have to honor them. He told them, you cancel out the very word of God by your tradition. And there are many ways, Jesus tells them, you do this. And in this instance, their love for money reveals a disobedience to one of the most basic commandments of the law. Honor your father and mother. Which one of the primary applications of that in the law is take care of them in their old age. Paul would even say later in 1 Timothy 5 that if a person does not do this, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, they gave 10% of everything they had, even their spice rack, they tithed. Yet Jesus said, you have neglected the weightier matters like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You tithe your spices, but you don't have compassion. But I want you to note the way you respond to possessions here reveals something about your heart. And that's what Christ was getting at with the Pharisees. There's another comment I want to make to give this text some context. It's not an observation about what was going on in the first century with the Pharisees, but an observation about what is going on in the 21st century where we are. It is common in these days to talk about quality of life. Is that a term that you're familiar with? This term comes up, for example, in the medical profession. I knew a very good doctor in Minneapolis who had specialized in regulating pain and discomfort that people experienced in treatments. And he talked to me once about this whole quality of life philosophy that he was embroiled in a debate with some of his colleagues. And some of them were arguing that we should really just end people's lives when they get into too much pain because they have no quality of life left. Or if all they can do is sit and watch, what quality is that? And there's this whole philosophy of the quality of life determining the value of life. And we hear a lot about the quality of life in the social realm. There's a lot of talk about healthcare and food and supplies and gadgets to try to improve people's quality of life. The contemporary philosophy of quality of life is based upon the premise that everyone deserves as much happiness in life as possible. But God has never promised in His Word that we are going to have as much happiness as possible in this life. In fact, do you know how Paul encourages the Thessalonians who were going through great persecution in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7? He tells them, you will have rest from those who trouble you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Do you know what James says to those poor, persecuted believers who were being mistreated by the wealthy landowners in James 5? He tells them in James 5, 1 through 6, that these men will be judged. And then he says in verse 7, therefore be patient as you await the coming of the Lord. In other words, while we may derive great comfort and rest in our spirit and bear up under God's trials in our lives by His grace, and even experience periods of great blessing in our lives and joy, our ultimate hope and salvation is not what is happening to us in this life, but what we are awaiting in the next. That is the way the Christian thinks. The only reason we have a health and wealth gospel mentality, I think, this is my opinion, but we all like our opinions, right? The only reason I think we have a health and wealth gospel mentality, which teaches that God must do wonderful things for us now, is because we are spoiled rich people living in an abundant developed country, the greatest country on the earth. We've let our experience shape our theology. That is very dangerous. How does God want us to measure the quality of life? The quality of our lives is not determined by what pleasure our possessions can give us, what comforts they can provide for us. The true quality of life, real life, eternal life, is measured by or indicated by how we use our possessions, how we view them and treat them. It's almost as if, I was thinking this week in working through this text, it's almost as if God has simply given us money and possessions as a test to reveal what is in our hearts. Jesus knows this. So, this is how Jesus replies when he is teaching his disciples. In verse 1 says, an innumerable multitude of people gather around and they all want something. People were pressing Jesus and they were trampling each other to get to him. That's often perhaps why Jesus got into a boat and pushed off from the shore to teach people. And a man from the crowd, in this big crowd, yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, you remember the parable that we're going to come to in a couple of weeks of the prodigal son. It starts out with the father dividing his living between the two brothers. This is a dispute apparently between two brothers. Probably this is the younger one, and perhaps the father has died before he had a chance to divide the inheritance. And so the older brother got it all, and the other younger one wants his share. But this really is a matter that should be brought to the synagogue for the rabbis to decide, not Jesus. In fact, Jesus' reply is very interesting. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" It appears to be a quotation from Exodus 2:14. Where the two Hebrews are quarreling, and Moses tries to break up the fight, and they say, "Who made you a prince or a ruler over us?" Well, here are two brothers fighting, two Hebrew brothers. And Jesus refuses to intervene. Instead, you know what he does? He goes directly to the source of the problem. In verse 15, notice what he says. "Take heed and beware of covetousness," or we could say greed. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Or to put it another way, the quality of your life is not determined by how much stuff you have or how much money you have. In fact, here is a rich man who found himself even richer. You want to measure the quality of life by stuff. This man was well off in the parable. He was able to say in verse 19, if you'll notice, "I've earned my retirement. I am going to relax now and eat and drink and be merry." But he never had a chance to enjoy it because he died. His soul was required of him, Jesus says. Jesus says, this is what it is like for a person who invests in a quality of life with temporal possessions and has not invested any riches with God. Temporal riches, temporal possessions must be cast in this life. But riches invested with God are enjoyed for eternity. Now, as we go through each of these parables, as I told you a few weeks ago, I'm going to do the same thing every time. We're going to look at a principle and we're going to look at the application. The principle here could be expressed this way. True life consists of riches toward God. That's the principle. That's what the point is of the parable. True life, real life, does not consist in the abundance of what possesses. True life consists of riches toward God. That's why Jesus says at the end of the parable in verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is what he is saying to the man from the crowd. And to his disciples, and to any who have ears to hear, your life is not about whether or not your brother divides the inheritance with you. Maybe he will never divide it with you. Maybe you will be poor your entire life, but no matter what happens, which you have no control over, you can be rich toward God. And those are eternal riches. Those are real riches. And that's what determines real life. That's the principle. But I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning on the application of this parable and the teaching that surrounds it. So here's the application of this text. In as short as I can put it, the application is this. Don't be greedy. Don't be greedy. Greed is a sin of the heart. Jesus says, don't be greedy. Greed is when I am not satisfied with what God has given to me by way of material possessions. And I want my situation to change. And the way we treat our possessions or view possession tells us a whole lot about whether or not we have greed in our hearts. This man was greedy, Jesus discerned, because he was not satisfied. Jesus is teaching these people, and he's teaching us this morning as we read this text, to be introspective, to look at their hearts. He doesn't want them to follow the examples of their religious leaders. He doesn't want you and me as his disciples in this century to keep our wonderful standards and our biblical principles and yet harbor greed in our hearts. And there are two lessons that help us to apply this imperative, don't be greedy. Here are the lessons. Number one, life is not defined by temporal possessions. That's lesson number one. This is why we're not supposed to be greedy. Life is not defined by temporal possessions. Jesus says this two times. We noted already in verse 15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the thing he possesses. But look at verse 23. Jesus says, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Really, this verse says the same thing. But I want you to notice an important contrast that will become, I think, more apparent. There is an application in this passage to the rich and to the poor. To the haves, the man in the parable, and to the have-nots, which would be the crowd that had gathered around Jesus. Those are the kinds of people that sought out Jesus, the ones that needed something. The application to the rich is in the first half of the passage. It's illustrated by the parable of the rich fool. The application to the poor is in the second part of the passage, beginning in verse 22. Jesus is not speaking to those who are concerned for managing their properties and barns at this point, but those who are wondering where their next meal is going to come from and what they will wear and their life expectancy. And we must remember that these two classifications of people, the rich and the poor, were the only that existed in Jesus' day. There was no middle class like we know. You either had and owned, or you served somebody who had and owned. It was a culture in which 40 to 50% of the population were slaves. Some of you say, well, if this is about greed, there's no worries for me. I don't have anything to be greedy about. You know, I don't lock my car or my house because if somebody took it all, I wouldn't miss a thing. But greed is a heart issue. Whether you have or have not, you can still struggle with greed. What does Jesus say about this man who is greedy, this rich man? First of all, look at verse 20. He calls him a fool. The first thing we learn here is that those who want to invest their lives in material things are foolish. Why is he a fool? Why does Jesus use this word? Well, in thinking of the parable, we might think that this is just an issue of logic. You know, a fool is somebody who's stupid, we think. And this man is illogical. He builds these barns on earth and stores nothing in heaven. We might be tempted to think that he just made a gross miscalculation. But there's much more than that going on. You see, if you remember from our study of the Proverbs, the word fool does not have logical implications. The word fool has moral implications. A person is not a fool because he or she is stupid, but because he or she does not submit to God or regard God. In fact, in verse 30, when Jesus says that temporal possessions are what the nations seek, to the Jews, this meant the unbelieving nations of the world, those who were not God's people. To go through life with your focus on material possessions, to process your life, to make plans for the future, to judge the quality of your life only by how much stuff you have, is an indication that you do not know God. The rich fool is a fool because he is not a believer. And when we live our lives with our focus on what we can possess, then we are living like an unbeliever. We're fools to do that kind of thing. To think that life is defined by material possession shows a profound lack of spiritual understanding. And not only that, but secondly, the idea that life is defined by temporal possessions is dead wrong, because when you leave this life to meet God, you will meet God with only your soul. Verse 20, the second part says, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Do you ever imagine yourself standing naked before God someday? Do you realize that when you go out into eternity, you do not even get to take your nakedness with you? One day, we will be given back our nakedness in the resurrection, and thankfully, I think the scripture indicates white robes. But until that day, we are absent from the body. When we go to meet the Lord, we go with our souls. I know I hear a lot of funerals and pastors describing what is going on in the life of the loved one who has died and gone to be with the Lord. And a lot of it is not technically accurate. Our souls go and we rejoice in the presence of the Lord, but our ultimate hope is that resurrection body that we will have someday if we are believers in Christ. Do you realize, however, that you go with only your soul when you leave this earth? Your soul is required. And in that soul, none of the physical, material, temporal possessions abide. All of your fun and planning and the things you want to buy and the money you want to make, none of it is able to be possessed in the soul. Only what you do with those things is able to be kept in the soul. When you leave the body, only the grace and forgiveness and love and mercy, or the greed or lack of compassion or deceit or whatever, will remain. And I must add at this juncture that this is the very reason we rejoice in salvation in Christ. Especially the part about the fact that as a believer, I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in my soul. What does God behold when he sees my soul? My soul, in the eyes of God, is as righteous as God's beloved Son, Jesus. Our hearts, our souls are really clean. We really have been forgiven if we've trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ, which is why spiritual sins such as greed or coveting should trouble us. They should warn us. Why are we acting like this? Why do we have that greed in our hearts if we truly are believers in Christ who have been cleansed from those sins? I mentioned that Jesus is addressing two people groups, the haves and the have-nots. Well, it appears that each of these groups express greed in two specific ways. Greed is expressed among the rich, I believe, as hoarding one's possessions, hoarding them. That's what the rich fool is doing here. He's gathering it all together and holding on to it. But what is common among the poor, which would define a lot of us this morning perhaps, is worrying that they will have no possessions. In each case, Christ would tell us that greed is at the root of the problem. That is the heart problem. Dissatisfaction with what God has given to us. Hoarding one's possessions, verses 18 and 19, is what the rich man does in the parable. In verse 16, he has a bumper crop. So how can he keep it all? How can I hoard it? Verse 18 says, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. What would have been striking to the crowd when Jesus told this parable was that the man hoarded all of his food instead of giving it away to the poor. Because in the law, in Deuteronomy 24, if you accidentally left a sheaf of wheat in your field without picking it up, you were not allowed to go back and get it. That was for the poor. If you had olive trees, you could only beat the branches one time, according to Deuteronomy 24, and let the olives fall and gather them up. The rest of them, if they didn't come off with the first beating of the branches, you had to leave them by law. For the poor, you could only harvest your grapes one time. The rest of them were left for the poor. And Jesus' crowd knows this, and he knows this man is not following God's will and providing for others. This man wants it all. Joel Green has a commentary on Luke, and he offers several reasons to show that this man is greedy through his actions. I don't have time to mention them to you this morning, but it's very interesting. He's done a lot of work in this area. And they're based upon an understanding of the situation this man is in as a rich landowner, no doubt surrounded by very poor people who are working his fields, and how the local economy would be impacted by his hoarding his resources rather than using his resources. Greed is expressed by hoarding. But I want you to realize this morning that you can have greed in your heart and have nothing to hoard. There's another expression of greed: worrying that you have no possessions. Verses 22 through 32 is also a form of greed or coveting. It portrays a lack of confidence in God's provision for you and a lack of satisfaction in what he has provided. You see, lack of money or things is not our problem. Greed is our problem. Jesus tells them in verses 22-25, do not worry. Do not fret. Do not be consumed with. It's the same word he uses in Philippians 4 where he says, do not be anxious or take no thought for. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This kind of worrying is a sin in Scripture. We're not to be consumed with these things that we don't have and be scheming to figure out how to get them. And Jesus drives home his point by calling attention to the most unlikely examples. Look at verse 24. He says, consider the ravens. I mean, he didn't even choose a dove or some beautiful exotic bird. He said, consider the ravens. God feeds them. Verse 27, consider the lilies. God clothes them. Remember the lesson of the Good Samaritan a couple of weeks ago? Even a Samaritan can show love, Jesus says. Well, here the lesson is even more intense. Even a raven and a lily, Jesus would say, can trust God to provide for them. And what is unique about this teaching for our generation is that we are the great middle class. Those of us here this morning, we can struggle with both expressions of greed. We have known probably in our lives, all of us, both hoarding and worrying at the same time. We hoard whenever we go shopping because we feel empty. And we think, if I could only have these new clothes or this new technology or this new gadget or something for my computer. I don't mean to really heap guilt upon somebody, but you know, we live in an age of technology. And we love our things. Something more than I have now. If I can just get these things, then I'll feel satisfied. The issue is what the lack of satisfaction means to begin with. We worry when we wonder if God is really going to meet our basic needs. But in both instances, our abundance of temporal things or our lack of temporal things brings a response from our hearts. And it is that response in our heart that is what is revealing. So the first lesson that encourages about greed is life is not defined by temporal possessions. Now I'm going to hurry here. There's a second lesson I want us to get our minds around, and it is this: life's value is indicated by how you view your temporal possessions or how you treat them. And let's make a few observations here. Number one, possessions belong to God. They belong to God. Even verse 16, when he begins the parable, he says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Read in between the lines there. The man didn't yield it himself. It's an understatement here by Jesus to say that the ground yielded. Of course, that was God's blessing. Nothing ever grows. Life is never produced without the blessing of God. In verses 27 and 28, he speaks of the lilies and how God clothes them. These are possessions given by God. And in verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Who adds these possessions? Who adds these things to our lives? It is God who adds them. Now, we talk about giving back to the Lord, don't we, when we give? We talk about giving things back to him. But the truth is, that is a myth. He already owns it all. And if we really owned it, we wouldn't leave it behind when we leave this earth. True ownership implies control and authority over one's possessions, not just the use of them. Right now, our family is renting a home to live in. We have the use of that home. But we do not own the home. And one day, sooner than you may think, it will become apparent that all of these resources that you value so much and all of your stuff, it belongs to God. And to me, one of the most striking verses in the parable is verse 20. If you look down there, it says, "Your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" When you die, someone else will get your stuff. And someone else after that. And ultimately, it all belongs to God. So we are mere managers of what God has given to us. We are put here to be stewards of God's resources. You are to use your money and resources for God's glory and for others' good. And if you have the ability to save money and amass a great sum of it, it is only that you might direct those funds and manage them for God's glory and for others' good. And that leads us to a second observation. Possessions are to bless others. Verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. I love this expression. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. We're told not to have old money bags. In other words, money that has been sitting in the same bag for years and years and years and never put to any use. Do you know how this passage in particular suggests that we store up treasure in heaven? By giving treasure away on earth. This is really an overwhelming concept. When we give money or resources away to help people or to minister, or we give to our church, when we impoverish ourselves materially, we are enriching ourselves eternally. I don't mean that there is a monetary value to your reward in heaven. And every time you debit an account on earth, there's some kind of an account that gets credited in heaven. Although it is very interesting. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, when the church gave Paul a gift and he accepted it, he thanked them and said, "Now I'm thanking you for this gift, but not because I desired a gift." He says, "I desired the profit that would increase to your account." And here he uses genuine accounting terminology, suggesting to them that their account was credited, it was added to when they debited, took away from their accounts on earth. Again, I'm not suggesting that this is a one-to-one ratio as if there is some divine bank book in heaven. I mean, why would that be necessary anyway when we have an omniscient God? But I'm suggesting that what we see with our eyes when we become a giver of our resources rather than worrying and hoarding is not all that is happening. There is a temporary joy in giving to meet the needs of others. In fact, many non-believers give for this reason. Others give out of a sense of guilt. And they appreciate the relief from the guilt. But when we give out of a heart of love, in fact, when we use the resources that we have for God's glory because they really belong to Him, we are laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven, true riches, because the generosity and faith is the product of genuine giving. And it is a reflection of the righteousness that is already in our hearts as believers in Christ, because of His work. Now, there's a final observation, and that is this. Possessions show what we truly love. Possessions show how we use possessions, show what we truly love. And the final verse in the passage brings this idea home. Verse 34, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This verse is both prescriptive and descriptive. It is descriptive because it describes for us what we truly love. It has been said that if you want to know what a person loves, just look at the memo entries in his checkbook or the bank statement. Where did the money go? Do you see where your treasure is? That is where your heart is. You can argue all day long about how spiritual a person you are, but if you are not directing your money or resources to the right things, you cannot love the right things. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. It's descriptive. It's a sign to us that we should look at and take very seriously. Haven't you ever heard those stories of people who win the lottery and they give a story on them 3 years later, and some of them spend it all and their lives are in financial ruin and they're miserable and often they're divorced? Why is that? It's because money is not the answer to our problems. Money simply reveals either the sin or the righteousness that is in our hearts. It's descriptive. I appreciate these young people this summer who are here serving the Lord rather than being home working a job for higher pay. Not that the Wilds doesn't pay well, but you could probably make more money somewhere else. But a lot of them have given up and sacrificed the means of getting more resources so that they can invest their lives in someone else. And I appreciate that very much. And if you're in that category, if you're here this morning and you're serving the Lord in that way this summer, but if you're not sure how your other needs are going to be met because you've made that sacrifice, God may provide those needs in response to your faith miraculously. Or He may not provide those needs, and you may end up having to work another semester before you can go back to school. God does not promise us it will all work out in the happily ever after the way we envision it. And by the way, that's one of the striking things to me when I read passages like this, especially in light of what we're being told doctrinally in our day. Where is Jesus' promise in this text that we will have a happy and fulfilled life on earth if we obey these principles? I don't find it anywhere. But this is what Jesus does say, verse 24, of how much more value are you than the birds? Verse 30, your Father knows that you need these things. Verse 31, all these things shall be added to you. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if God wants to give us that, then don't you think He can take care of us in a way that He will receive the most glory and we will receive the most good? But we feel empty. We shop. We hoard. We fret. It's greed. It describes what's in our hearts. And God needs to lead us and teach us and sometimes break us. And not only is verse 34 descriptive, let me just say it's also prescriptive. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. In other words, where you put your treasure, that is where you are putting your heart. You want your heart to be in the right place? You want to know what it is to love God and love other people? Then pour your time and energy and resources into those things, and you will find your heart drawn to those things. Money is a test. I'm sure the Lord could have created a world in which needs were supplied automatically and every person could have everything he needed. I can envision a world like that, and everybody would be totally equal. Whether or not we had what we needed would never be an issue. But that's not the way God created the world. He wisely created a world in which there were haves and have-nots. Consider our resources, our money, from God's perspective. It is only given to you to manage it for Him. And your management of God's money reveals your heart condition. Your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions, but how you handle and think and regard your possessions. It is a great revealer. And Christ would say to us, don't be a fool. Be wise. Jesus says, don't be greedy. And I trust that God will give us His abundant grace that we might be rich toward Him. Father, I thank You for this passage this morning and the chance to continue going through these parables in Luke, which really arrest our hearts. Father, it's so easy for us to spend so much time bashing the Pharisees. But Lord, when we start considering what is truly in our hearts, we see some very Pharisaical behaviors in our own character. And Lord, one You point out here is simply the response to possessions that You have abundantly blessed us with. And God, I pray that You would greatly encourage us in this area. And I pray that You would have Your will and Your way in our hearts. Lord, not just that we can be great givers and know the earthly joy of giving to people, but Father, so that we can express our confidence and faith in the Son of God and rest with satisfaction in what you have given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would do this for us, encourage our hearts, and may we be willing to submit to this teaching whatever way your Spirit is directing us. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.